But let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13.
John chapter 13, verse 31, and I'll read down through the first verse of chapter 14. In John chapter 13, verse 31, this is immediately after Judas had left their company there in what we call as the Last Supper, that last evening, after this time with his disciples there in that upper room was completed, he would go then and be betrayed and then to the trials and to the cross. And Judas had just left him in verse 30. And so we pick it up here in verse 31 where the Bible tells us that therefore when he, again in reference to Judas, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Let's pray. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, certainly we need your help, your Holy Spirit's abiding presence to teach us and guide us into all truth. And we ask for that this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this passage of Scripture, it's one of those sections where it's almost necessary for a chapter division, and yet it almost breaks the thought and the theme of what's going on here in this passage and what's going on in that upper room that night. Several things had taken place that have caused, as we see in verse 1, the disciples' hearts to be troubled. And so there's at least four things that we're going to look at in the verses that I've read. Now, there's several that were in the preceding verses that we could also look into, but because of time, we won't back up and do so. But there's at least four reasons why their hearts were troubled here, why they were discouraged, why they were distressed in verses 31 through 38 of chapter 13. The first of these was confusion, just plain old confusion. Because Jesus was referring to the crucifixion, and these 11 men did not have a clue what was going on. Jesus talks in verses 31 and 32 all about being glorified, and God being glorified, and them being glorified in one another. And all this language, even as we read it today, knowing what it's in reference to, it's still somewhat difficult and mysterious language, a different way to communicate what God is trying to say. And when we consider the crucifixion, we may ask ourselves, where was the glory in that? You see, it wouldn't be long before Jesus would have to stand before an illegal trial. It wouldn't be long before that in that trial there would be two witnesses who were men of Belial who would make accusations against Christ, which would be accepted in this mockery of a trial. And then shortly after that, after he had stood before Pilate and Agrippa, he would be beaten and he would be mocked and he would be scorned. You remember what they did as they dressed him in the robes of purple and they put that crown of thorns and they began to beat that into his head? There's not a lot of glory in that picture, in that scene. But it becomes even worse in their minds as to what would transpire in just a few hours from when Jesus said that he would be glorified. Because he would be hung after being nailed to that cross, he would hang there for 6 hours for all the world to see between two common thieves. And as the disciples would see this, as they would consider this, in their mind this would be very shameful. In their mind this would be almost the final straw, the final blow to their faith, had Jesus not prepared them here in the upper room. We see no glory in all of that. How could Christ be glorified in that situation? And so the disciples are confused. Jesus had warned them time after time that He would go to Jerusalem, He would be betrayed, He would be put to death and raised again the third day. Several times in the Scriptures, we read about four times, Jesus had warned them that that was going to take place. Now the time has come. He tells them, I will be glorified. That time has arrived. But they still weren't ready. Still caught up in confusion. Now God, of course, was glorified in the cross. And J.C. Ryle brings four pertinent observations on how God was glorified that I'm simply going to repeat, because I certainly can't improve upon his thoughts here. He said, God was glorified in His wisdom by providing a plan whereby He could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. God was also not only glorified in His wisdom, but in His faithfulness in providing, in keeping His promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the seed of the Satan, would bruise the serpent's head, And so God's faithfulness was glorified. God was also glorified in His holiness. The fact that He required His law, His righteous law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute, Jesus Christ. God also was glorified in His love, in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, such a friend for sinful men as His only begotten Son. And so as we, during this week, we know as the Holy Week or as Passion Week or whatever term we want to term this week coming up that leads to Resurrection Day, next Lord's Day. And as we consider and contemplate these things, as we consider the cross, let's consider in that cross that God was glorified. God the Father in heaven received much glory in that death of His Son on the cross. But the Son also was glorified. Because as He hung there on the cross, it was a stamp of God's approval on His life. That He was, in fact, that sinless substitute for all of mankind. He was glorified in the fact that in a few days later, 3 days later, He would be raised again from the dead. There was a great deal of glory in Christ by hanging on the cross. You see, as He hung there and as He contemplated the thought here the night before, He was also thinking of the multitudes that would come to Him that would be rescued and redeemed from a sinner's hell in order to spend an eternity in heaven. Much glory in that. There was also much glory in the broken lives, the destroyed lives that would be reclaimed for His sake and God's glory because He hung on the cross. You see, Christ also received a great deal of glory. But when Christ was describing this, and when He was saying that I will straightway be glorified, He wasn't talking about the external. He wasn't talking about this worldly glory. He was talking about the internal, the spiritual, eternal weight of glory that would rest upon Him there on the cross and all that He accomplished. But the disciples did not understand this. I think often we don't understand that as well. But I believe because of the confusion, the mysterious language that Christ used, I believe the disciples were troubled in their heart as they are thinking, oh no, not another parable that we cannot understand. I hope He explains this one to us. But there's a second reason for their troubled hearts, and that was separation in verse 33. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. In other words, there's only a little more time I'm going to be here, and then I'm leaving. He says, then as He continues, ye shall seek Me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. And so their hearts are troubled because of the separation that Christ informs them will take place. He would not be there physically with them very much longer. And that caused great sorrow, great distress. He's going to talk about something else here in a moment, but Peter, if you notice in verse 36, I don't believe even hears what we know as verse 34 and verse 35, because Peter immediately goes back to that thought that Jesus said, I'll be separated, I'm leaving, I'm going somewhere that you cannot come at this time. Peter just interrupts him. He jumps in, puts his foot in his mouth as he was prone to do. You see, the separation caused great anxiety for those disciples. The separation. Now, Jesus had spoken in John chapter 8, verse 21, about how to the Jews in a way of rebuke that he would be leaving and they could not follow him where he went. Now, he was talking about an eternal separation with the Jews because they had not placed their faith in Christ. But when we see here in verse 33, Jesus calls them little children. He's talking to those who are his own. An interesting note about that phrase, little children, is that this is the only time he uses it in reference to his disciples. And he uses it after Judas Iscariot left. You see, Jesus could not have gathered the 12 and used this endearing term because Judas was not one of his children. He proved that with his by leaving, and he proved it by his betrayal of Christ shortly after this. We do men a disfavor and a disservice when we imply that they are born again and God's children when in fact they are not. The fact is, they are not His children. They are the children of the devil. There's only two fathers in this world. But with the disciples, when He says, I'm leaving and you can't follow Me, it's not an eternal separation He's referring to, but simply a temporary one. At the end of verse 36, again, as He's speaking to Peter, He says, whither I go, thou canst not follow Me now. Notice that, you can't follow Me now. He goes on to say, but thou shalt follow Me afterwards. And so Jesus assures them that the parting will only be temporary. It'll only be for a short while. Before you know it, it'll all be over and we'll be reunited once again in heaven and we'll enjoy each other's fellowship for eternity without end. But He says, now for a little while, it's necessary for us to be separated. You know, there's a great comfort in that, though I don't believe the disciples caught this. They were so distressed at His leaving them and being separated that they didn't take great comfort in the fact that it was necessary for them to stay behind. The fact that God had a job for them, God had a responsibility for them, that they were important in the program and the plan of the Lord. And so even now, today, as God has left us here, He didn't save us and take us immediately to be with Him, but He left us here. The separation takes place because He has a purpose and we have a part in His plan. And it's our responsibility to find that purpose and that part and fulfill it. But the disciples had their hearts troubled because Jesus soon would be separated from them. And so they have a troubled heart because of confusion, because of separation, but also because of expectation. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus Christ put upon them a great expectation in this new commandment that He gives unto them, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, look back in verse 1 of the same chapter. As John, in the under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, begins this narration of that last evening that they had together on earth before the crucifixion, he says at the end of verse 1, he says that Jesus should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And so the chapter begins with the love of Christ for His disciples, and it ends with His love for the disciples, except passing that responsibility of His love to you and to me and to all of His disciples through all of time. You see, it's a new command. Now, there was a commandment in the Old Testament. The Jews were commanded to love one another as well, but it was different. You see, they were commanded in Leviticus 19:18 to love their neighbor as themselves. But Jesus here raises the stakes. He raises the bar to another level, to a much higher level. He says, don't love each other as you love yourself, but now love each other as I love you. far greater love that Christ had for us than we have even for ourselves. This self-sacrificing love, this all-giving type of a love. Jesus says this is what we're to have for one another. Now this became very pertinent to them a short time later. Never lose sight of the fact that He's preparing them for the events of the next 24 hours of their lives. It wouldn't be very long before they would all desert Him. And it would be easy as they gather then again in little groups after the betrayal. And two of them would gather and say, "Well, you know, I did leave, but you know, John, he left first. Man, that John, he's a scoundrel. I knew John never had it in his heart to follow the Lord faithfully." And I don't know which one they would have picked out and chosen, but they could have become critical of one another. They could have looked down their nose at each other. It could have caused a great schism in their group because they all betrayed Him. And then there's Peter, poor old Peter. Can you imagine the talk and the gossip among the other ten about Peter? You know, he sounded so strong that he wasn't going to deny the Lord, that he's going to stand with Him to death. And he had the opportunity, man, he ran like a little wet puppy dog. He was scared to death, and Jesus even told him, and he still did it anyway. He imagined the criticism. But you see, when a man is down, when a man is distressed and discouraged, it's not the time to be critical, is it? It's time to encourage. It's time to love them and show them who Christ is through the demonstration of the love that we have for them. And so Christ is calling them to this unconditional love. He's putting great expectations in their life to love as He loved. And they knew in their hearts there is no way they could love to that magnitude one another. And so again, their hearts are troubled because of the expectations placed in their lives. The fourth reason for a troubled heart here in these verses have to do with Peter. But I believe he spoke for the group and that they all felt what he felt. And I just simply labeled it rejection. Because we know this, what took place here as Peter very proudly and boastfully says that he would never deny Christ. He would lay his life down for Christ. In other words, what he's saying, think about what he's saying here. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go die on the cross." Peter says, "No, you're not." He says, "I'll die before you die. It'll over my dead body." That's the way we would say it today. That's what Peter's saying. He says, "You're not going to that cross, Lord, over my dead body." And Jesus says to him, "You'll deny me three times before the night's out. Before the sun comes up in the morning, three times, Peter, you'll say you don't even know me." Peter was shocked. He couldn't believe he would reject the Lord like that. He was stunned into silence. That's interesting. Peter wasn't normally stunned into silence. We find in the next chapter, it's Thomas who's doing the speaking, not Peter. I think Peter just could not believe what he had just heard. But certainly that would cause a troubled heart. And Peter was the rock. Not the rock that the church was built upon, but the rock of the disciples. He was their strength. He was their spokesman. He was the strength of the group. And if Jesus said the strength of the group would fall, the others must think, "Well, what about me? What about me?" A troubled heart. There's a lot to learn from Peter and his denial. The fact that so often pride goeth before a fall, as the Scriptures say. So often we think that we're invincible. We don't think a certain sin can cause us to fall. But by the grace of God, every one of us in here, in this room tonight, are capable of any and every sin that's out there in the world today. We're capable. We've got it in our hearts. Our corrupt, depraved nature will lead us there. Except the grace of God keep us back. The Holy Spirit of God leading us in another direction. We all could be prone to reject Christ. These disciples were, and they did. They all did, not just Peter. They all did. And so their heart was troubled. Jesus noticed the troubled hearts. He probably saw it written all over their faces. And so we have the response there in verse number 1 as He encourages them, again as He's preparing them for what's going to take place in just a few hours. And He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Me." You see, they were good Jews. They were strong Jews. But they were just baby Christians. Just baby Christians. He says, "You've got a great faith in God, the Creator who's in heaven, who's a very just and a holy God. But you need to have faith in Me too, His Son. your Savior, who you've accepted, have just as strong a faith in me, and I'll help you through this. Now, what does He give? You know, it's almost simplistic. The cure for a troubled heart. You see, a troubled heart can become a debilitating disease for a Christian, for any person, when our hearts are troubled. It can cause so much distress and anxiety in our life that we cannot function any longer. And Jesus gives what seems to be a very simplistic answer. It's simply faith. It's simply faith. But where is our faith to be directed? Certainly it's to be directed in Him. But how does it manifest itself in our lives? I have 8 simple suggestions of how we apply faith in God, faith in Christ, to a troubled heart. And how we too can have peace in our lives and peace in our hearts. The first truth that we need to have faith in God concerning is that He is too loving to be unkind. God is too loving to be unkind. If we have faith in that fact, that will take us a great deal down the road to peace, because we know that no matter what comes into our life, we may be distressed by it. It may cause a great deal of anxiety and trouble in our life, but we have the faith, we believe in God without being moved, not being able to be shaken from the belief that He is too kind or too loving to be unkind. That will get us a great distance down the path to peace. No matter what God brings, it's never for our harm, it's never out of revenge, it's never out of vengeance, but it's simply out of His love, out of His kindness for us. A second truth we need to keep in mind when it comes to putting our faith in Christ to attaining peace from a troubled heart is that God is too powerful to allow defeat. Too powerful to allow defeat. Now, it so often seems like defeat is inevitable. But if you maintain that good attitude that God is omnipotent, still on the throne, that there is no way that anything or anyone can defeat Him, you'll never give up. You'll never give up. You'll keep fighting. You'll keep fighting. I remember when I wrestled in high school, wrestling one of the top wrestlers in the state. His little brother was even better, won state championship after state championship, but his older brother that I wrestled was a good wrestler. And I wasn't very experienced, and man, I was tearing that kid up. I was so cocky and proud of myself. You know, there's 3 periods in the wrestling match of 2 minutes each, and I just tore him up. For 5 minutes and 40 seconds, I dominated him entirely. The last 20 seconds were a different story. You see, he never gave up, and I lost, believe it or not. Just like that, he turned me over and pinned me on my back just because I lacked experience on how to counter the move that he put on me. But, you know, we need to have the same attitude that that young man had. Because when you're dominated for 5 minutes and 40 seconds of a wrestling match, you find that most of the young men will give up. They'll quit trying. They'll say, I don't have a chance against this fellow. But not that fellow I wrestled. I don't even remember his name at this point. But that's the way we Christians need to be. Never give up. It doesn't matter what is what you're facing, what the foe may be throwing in your path. God is still on the throne. He is still in control. He's too powerful to allow defeat in your life. The Bible tells us that we are more than conquerors. We're victors through Christ. A third simple truth for us to keep in mind as we place our faith in Christ to attain peace from a troubled heart is that God is too wise to make mistakes. He's too wise to make mistakes. So often we question God simply because we don't understand. And in our eyes and in our minds, as we perceive the way things are transpiring in our situation, we think, God, you blew it here. You sure made a mistake in this situation. No, He didn't. We're just too simple-minded to understand His wisdom. There's 2 other truths that go along with this. The first is simply that God is too holy to explain His every move. God is too holy to explain His every move. If we think God is going to answer to us and to explain everything and lay it out ahead of time so that we can then walk the path of faith without denying Him, without becoming discouraged or depressed, without giving up and throwing in the towel, if we think He's going to take the time and do that to us, we do not understand God. You see, He's too holy to always take the time to explain Himself. He has no reason or need to answer to you and to me. We're just creatures in His kingdom. He's the Lord Sovereign, Almighty above all. And so we don't understand, and He doesn't bother to explain. And so we place our faith in Him. The second truth that goes along with the fact that God is too wise to make mistakes is that God is too big to revolve around us. He's too big to revolve around us. So often, especially when things are going wrong, man, it seems like we are all there is in this world. And that the whole world just circles and revolves around us. We have our pity parties and we just cry out, woe is me. Look at all that's happening to me and it's all about me. And we use that word me or I or myself repeatedly in all of our conversations. And we've lost sight of the fact that this God that we serve is too big to revolve around us. We're just a part of His plan. We're just a piece of His handiwork. And what's happening to you may have more to do with that neighbor of yours who needs to see the faith of Christ demonstrated even in the midst of a difficult time, who may need to see the love of Christ demonstrated in someone who's going through hardship or persecution so that they then can place their faith in Christ. You see, God is too big to revolve around you. He may also look down in the future and see some acquaintance of yours or that you may not even know now that's going to go through an incredibly difficult time and is going to need someone to support them, humanly speaking, through that difficult time. And so the God of all comfort will put you through that situation or a very similar situation. So down in the future, when you are with that acquaintance who's going through these things, you know how to comfort, you know how to encourage, you know how to build them up in the faith. And so God doesn't explain. He just does. And so we must always keep that truth in our minds as we place our faith in God, that He is too big to revolve around us. Now there's a few other truths we need to keep in mind. I said there were eight. Another one is simply that He's too kind to cater to our every desire. God is too kind to cater to our every desire. We think that would be so nice, don't we? That, man, we could just have everything we want. You know what? About the only thing I need to make my life perfect is to be able to eat ice cream for every meal. I love pastoring this church. I love being a part of this community. I love my family. I think they're all great. My wife and the kids, I'm so proud of all of them. All I need is to be able to eat ice cream every day without it affecting me adversely. You think that's going to happen? It's obvious I've eaten too much ice cream here and trying to cut back a little bit. And I tell you what, this is one of those things where I need to place faith in God because it's not easy for me. But you know, God doesn't give me my every desire, does He? I'd be spoiled, wouldn't I? It's like any child that gets everything they want. They're as spoiled as it gets. They cannot function in life. But the fact is, so often our faith fails because God doesn't give us our every whim. And we don't understand that. Should have never wiped my eyes. Now I've got sweat in my eyes. Now they're burning. It's warm in here. But anyway, God does not give us our every desire, nor should we expect it from Him. We should take what He gives us from His hand and be grateful for what it is. And if it's not that which we thought we should have had, we should still drop to our knees and say, thank You, Lord, for Your goodness, Your mercy, Your kindness, and Your grace. He's too kind to cater to our every desire. We also know that our faith in God that will give us peace from a troubled heart rest in this truth, that God is too gracious to leave us in this world forever. Too gracious to leave us in this world forever. Now that has an awful lot of applications. But I want to just put it into the issues of health. Because this is a big obstacle to a lot of people. We don't understand when God takes a loved one. We don't understand when our own health breaks. And we are on a sick bed. It's difficult to understand. Those are trying times. That's about as trying as life gets. But God is just displaying His grace. You see, He's got something so much better. And He's going to talk about that in the next few verses. And Lord willing, next week, we'll get into that. The fact that God has a mansion prepared for us up over the hilltop. On the other side of glory, on heaven's golden shore, why would we want to stay in this world? You see, if we got to have that glimpse like Paul did of heaven, if we got to have that glimpse of glory like John did, well, we'd be so excited, God would have trouble keeping us here because we'd want to try and commit suicide just so we could go to heaven now. But the fact is, He's got a job for us, as we looked at earlier. The separation is temporary, but it is a separation because God has a plan and you're a part of it. But that part that you play will not last forever. And you'll be able to be reunited with Him. We'll be able to see Him face to face. And God is just too gracious to leave us here forever. Now, I pity those people that this world is all they have for their hope. You know, these things in this world don't matter. God has such a better place for us. There's one final truth to keep in mind. And that's simply that God is too merciful to ever leave us or forsake us. And so as we go through difficult and trying times, as our heart is troubled and distressed and discouraged and depressed, we must always remember the biblical truth that He has promised He'll never leave us or forsake us. We don't have to go through any of it alone. We never experience anything by ourselves. We may be the only human being there, as Paul as he stood before Caesar, but Paul had that confidence. He had the faith in Christ that God stood with him, and God promises He'll stand with you too. And He'll go through that valley of the shadow of death with you as well. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And so He encourages us and tells us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." And so we too have the encouragement, whatever it might be causing a troubled heart in our lives, whatever we may be called upon to face, we too, if we have a faith in Christ, can experience that peace of God which passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your love, Your grace in our lives. We thank You for the many wonderful promises contained in Your Word, promises that we can live by as we experience this world below. Help our faith to be unshakably placed upon Your person, understanding who You are and all of Your grace and glory and power, Your love, Your mercy, and Your compassion. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.